We are taking a couple weeks to talk about some biblical aspects of preparing for the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. Preparation that was made. Christ coming into the world was not haphazard as to the timing, as to what went before it, as to just the whole circumstances of it. It was carefully planned and orchestrated by God. Specific preparation was made related to Christ. Last week, we talked about some things that we see from the book of Daniel about the coming of Christ. The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a dream that dealt with the future of the world. The dream featured a huge human-like statue that was made of gold, silver, bronze, and then iron and clay. And the head of gold referred to the Babylonian Empire. The arms and breast of silver referred to the empire of the Medes and Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze symbolize the Greek Empire, and then the legs of iron and feet of clay refer to the Roman Empire. Each of these empires controlled much of the world for prolonged periods of time, I mean hundreds of years, at various times, one after the other. They emphasized things like emperor worship. They emphasized military might. Some emphasized the unity of the empire being the hope of their salvation. There was a lot of emphasis, especially in the Greek and Roman empires, of man-centered philosophy and education related to that. And none of these emphases proved to be what man really needed. None of these really provided the salvation and the right relationship with God that everybody needs. And so the lack of success of these various empires is illustrated by the fact that they were all crushed and demolished in this dream. Their destruction is called by one little stone that strikes the statue at the point of the feet of iron and clay. And this stone is described as something made without human hands. And after crushing the empires of man, it gradually grows into a mountain that ultimately fills the whole earth. Well, this stone and the mountain that grows from it speaks of the kingdom of God. The fact that it strikes the part of the statue that symbolizes the Roman Empire is a reference to the fact, I believe, that is the time when Jesus Christ came into the world. It's in the time of the Roman Empire that he was born. It's in, during the days of the Roman Empire that he lived his life, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father. All that took place in the midst of the Roman Empire. And it was the establishment of the kingdom of Christ at that time, a kingdom that will never be destroyed in spite of the fact that there are numerous enemies and opposition to it. It's a kingdom that will endure forever, opposed to the kingdoms of man that do not endure forever. And it's a kingdom that continues to gradually grow until it truly has a worldwide presence and influence, filling the whole earth, as it's described in that dream. So one of the things that the Lord was doing in preparing the world for the coming of Christ was to give a clear demonstration that really nothing that the world had to offer could effectively address the true issues of the heart of man. Nothing could bring him into a right relationship with God except God himself, except Emmanuel. This morning I want to look at another Old Testament passage that speaks of preparing for the coming of the Lord. And this is in Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is actually quoted four different times in the New Testament in reference to the coming of Christ. So I think there's some important things that we can learn from this particular passage of Scripture. And then when we come to the end of the sermon, we'll talk about some applications that we see in the Christmas story from the New Testament. I want to start by reading in Malachi 2:17, and then we'll read through Malachi 3, verse 4. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before you, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The book of Malachi is in the form of something of a dialogue between God and the people that are being addressed. And what happens is God challenges them with questions, and then the people try to evade the issue in their responses. And at that point then, God gives a warning, but the warning is often mixed with a promise as well, which we see that format in what we're looking at this morning. Malachi 2:17 is really like a link between chapter 2 and what's taking place in chapter 3. So it's a good lead-in passage to the verse that we're going to be looking at. So again, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone has who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" So Malachi tells the people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." So they say, well, in a very defensive way, well, how have we done that? How have we wearied God with our words? He said, well, one of the ways is that you are describing what is evil as if it were good. Similar to what we read in Isaiah 5:20, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So they have rejected God's standard of right and wrong, and that wearies God. And they also say, well, where is the God of justice? As if to say, well, people who are really doing evil, in reality, they're not being held accountable for what they've done. And the people who really, really are doing good don't seem to be being blessed as a result. So it seems like, God, that you're not doing your job. The God of justice doesn't really seem to be really doing what he should be doing. Well, that wearies God to be told that. So when we look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we see the beginning of God's answer to this question or this accusation. So in light of that, our first point is this. The God of justice shows grace to man by sending his messenger to prepare the way for his coming. Verse 17 ends by saying, "Where is the God of justice?" So the God of justice begins his answer by saying that he's going to send a messenger to them. So now, if these people really got justice, what they would get is condemnation for unbelief and sinful actions. But instead, they get a messenger from God. And we'll look something at the messenger and the whole aspect of what's involved in his coming. But I want us just to make this one observation first. It is God who takes the initiative in communicating to man. It's God who takes the initiative in communicating to man. The scripture makes it clear in Psalm 14, and that's quoted over in Romans 3, that there is no one who does good, there is no one who is righteous, and there is no one who seeks God. Nobody. It's not in man to want to initiate seeking after God on their own. People may blame God, they may question God for what he's doing, they may speculate on whether there really even is a God. They may even come up with a definition of who they think God is if he really does exist. But in reality, no one on their own initiative is sincerely seeking for the one true and living God. We just don't have that in us to do that, according to the Bible. Instead, it's God who seeks after man. I mean, this is from the very beginning. Of course, it's God who created man. From the get-go. It is God who pursued fellowship with Adam and Eve, again, from the beginning. It's God who also gives man a conscience so that we naturally have a sense of right and wrong and also a sense of his existence. It's God who puts the work of the law within man's heart so that we have an understanding to some degree of what God's moral law is. It's God who reveals himself through nature. I mean, the heavens, the earth, are every day declaring the glory of God. That is happening every single day. It is God who reveals himself to man and then inspired various prophets and apostles to write down what his revelation was, like Malachi, for example. And the fact that we have the Bible in our hands that we're able to read and think about is evidence of God's grace in communicating to us. I mean, it's a glorious blessing to have a book that is actually, literally, the Word of God. It's actually revelation from God. And so then, when the people in Malachi's day are expressing displeasure with God, when they're rejecting what he has revealed to them as right and wrong, in that context, God says, I'm going to send you a messenger. So even in justice, I mean, God's grace is not giving what they deserve. He's giving them further revelation, which is an aspect of the grace of God. So we read this then in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the messenger that God says he's going to send is being sent to clear or prepare the way for the Lord himself. So our next point is this. It is a spiritual preparation for the Lord's coming, of which God's messenger speaks. A spiritual preparation. It was common practice in the Near East that whenever a king was coming or visiting, there were messengers who were sent in advance, first to announce the king's coming, so everyone would know, and also to remove any hindrances or any obstacles that were in the way of the path that he was going to be taking. So this was really more of a physical preparation when a king was coming to a particular location. Well, the messenger that's promised here is promising to prepare the way for the Lord, and the focus there is a spiritual preparation. And we see that spiritual preparation really described in a couple different phrases that are used in verse 1. And the first one is this. The spiritual preparation includes prepare by seeking the Lord. We're told to prepare by seeking the Lord. Malachi says, behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before you, and the Lord whom you seek, he's going to continue on there, but that phrase there, the Lord whom you seek. So what is the context of the Lord whom they were seeking or even should have been seeking? Well, probably a couple of different ways to look at that. One way is this. There have been promises made from prophets like Zechariah and Haggai about renewed prominence for Israel after they returned from exile and have reestablished now in the Promised Land. International recognition, even prosperity. They were not seeing that. I mean, the call here is to continue to seek the Lord, even though they are not seeing the fulfillment of those promises, at least in the way they were expecting and in the timing with which they were expecting it. So to seek the Lord is to trust God, even when you don't see things turning out in your circumstances like you really think they should be, or what you even think, maybe what the Lord thinks they should be. They don't seem encouraging to you at the present. But spiritual preparation means that we continue to seek the Lord in spite of circumstances that we don't understand and we're not sure about. Why aren't these things happening like they are? So there's an aspect of preparing for the Lord by seeking the Lord, regardless of what's going on around us. The spiritual preparation of the Lord's coming also includes the need to prepare by delighting in the Lord. So number two, prepare by delighting in the Lord. In verse 1, the Lord is also called the messenger of the covenant, and it says, in whom the people delight. The word for delight can also mean long for or take pleasure in. We all have things that we delight in. We can probably give us a good list of things that we take pleasure in. It can be foods that we like to eat, movies that we enjoy watching, people that we like to be with, our pets, good books, sports, shopping, being with family. There's a number of things that I think we would list, and we could add to that easily, of things that we delight in and take pleasure in. And there's nothing wrong with those things. As a matter of fact, we're supposed to enjoy the good gifts of God. We're supposed to do that. That's a right thing to do. But the delight spoken here goes beyond just delighting in the gifts. It's delighting in the God who gives the gifts. It's a delight in the Lord Himself. So it's really talking about worship. When we worship the Lord, we're actually recognizing His worth. And there's no person, there's no experience, there's no possession, there's no accomplishment, nothing that actually is more valuable to us than He is. His worth is beyond all other worth. I mean, we all struggle with allowing different things and different desires to come between us and the Lord. We all struggle with that. But we're supposed to continue to press on to know the Lord and continue to press on to enjoy and delight in the Lord. So seeking the Lord and delighting in the Lord, I think, are part of what the Lord's messenger emphasizes in preparing the way for the Lord in our life. I mentioned that this verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, this verse, along with another verse in Isaiah, are quoted in reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. He was called by God to prepare the way for the coming, and especially the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So we're told that John preached a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. So really, John was calling, and this ties in with this verse, he was calling the people to turn away from seeking after sin and instead seek the Lord. He was calling the people to turn away from delighting and worshiping in things other than the Lord. In other words, turn away from idolatry and instead worship the Lord. So repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's always good counsel. I mean, that applies no matter who you are, no matter what error that you are living in. I mean, there are always things that we have to recognize that easily come in between us and the Lord. Things that are serious hindrances in our walk. So first off, He calls us to be reconciled to Him in salvation. So that's a big part of it, and I think that has a lot to do with what John the Baptist was preaching. But there's also a call in His grace to continue to walk out that salvation. I mean, to continue to deal with those hindrances that get in the way and walking with the Lord. Now, Malachi not only speaks about God sending His messenger to prepare the way for the Lord, he also speaks of a number of things involved when the Lord actually comes. So our second main point this morning is this: the coming of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. If you look closely at verse 1, you can see that a messenger of the Lord is spoken of two different times. First, he says, "I'm going to send my messenger." Then later in the verse, he speaks of the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. The first messenger of the Lord is one that is sent by the Lord to prepare for the Lord's coming, as we saw in that first point, like John the Baptist. The second messenger spoken of is the Lord Himself. You can tell by how the last part of the verse is written. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming. Well, the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant are the same person. It's the Lord God Himself. And more specifically, in light of how this verse especially is used in the New Testament, the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the one is, this messenger that's coming. So this is a prophetic passage of Scripture, but it also has meaning for the people listening in Malachi's day. He's not just telling them about something that's going to happen 400 years down the road, which is kind of a long time. He's not just telling them about something that's future. That is definitely here, but that's not all that's here. He was talking about something that would affect the way they lived in their particular time as well. And one way we see that is because there's actually a third messenger here. This one's not as obvious to you. It's kind of more of a big picture. But the name Malachi means my messenger. So Malachi, my messenger, is the one who's writing about the messenger who's coming to prepare the way and the messenger who's actually coming. So you've actually got three messengers being spoken of here in this actual, in this passage. Now Malachi is not to be identified with either of the two messengers that are in verse 1. But it's a reminder to the people that Malachi had a message from God for them. And they needed to hear this message from God and give careful attention to what it said. There was application they needed to make for themselves. We can see that need for them to give careful attention when we consider this first characteristic of the coming of the Lord. The Lord's coming is sudden, so all must be prepared. It's sudden. It says he will suddenly come to his temple. There's no time frame given. It's only said he will come suddenly. So those in Malachi's day need to take seriously the call to repentance that actually runs through this whole letter, this whole book. And to take seriously the fact that he is the Lord, Malachi is the Lord's messenger to them, and they need to heed his message. They need to be ready because at some point and in some way, the Lord is going to suddenly come. And they dare not be in a place of unreadiness when that happens. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that oftentimes the word sudden itself, when the way it's used in various other scriptures, really is tied into a warning of dire things that will happen if you're not ready, when this sudden, whatever is going to happen suddenly takes place. So this is a call, don't put off seeking the Lord until a later time. Do it now. Don't put off your worship and your delight in the Lord. Don't put that off. Do it now, because the Lord will suddenly come, and you need to be prepared for that sudden coming. The next thing we see is that the Lord comes to his temple to fill it with unsurpassed glory. The Lord comes to his temple to fill it with unsurpassed glory. I mentioned the prophecies of Haggai earlier. Both Malachi and Haggai prophesied to the people of Israel after they had returned from the Babylonian exile and had come back to Palestine. And Haggai's book is especially focused on calling the people in Jerusalem to finish building the temple. They had started, but they had not finished. Haggai's call was to finish the work. Well, they did finish the temple, but many were discouraged because the temple that they had finished was much smaller than the first temple, which was Solomon's glorious temple. So even though they had finished it, there was a lot of discouragement. If you want to turn back, it's probably going to be 10 pages or so. Haggai is just before, a couple books before Malachi. I'm going to read to you Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, because I believe this ties into this idea of the temple that's mentioned in Malachi. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will all come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So it's a number of promises that are kind of all build on top of each other in that chat, in those verses. The Lord promised he was abiding with them in their midst. He was in their midst. So he's reminding them, I am your God and you are my people. I am with you, so you don't need to fear what's happening around you. I am with you. He says he's going to come shake the nations so that they would come to recognize right desires for the Lord. And then he says that the glory of this present temple will be far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And then the Lord Almighty adds, he says, in this place, this newly built, seemingly inferior temple, in this place, the Lord Almighty will grant peace. Well, in these promises that are related then to the temple, we not only see a promise of God moving among the people of Israel, there is a promise of God's moving to reach the nations of the world, and it's all connected with this temple. It says the nations are going to recognize that in Christ, all the most fundamental desires of their heart really are met. And really what I think you have being expressed here is the same thing that we saw in Daniel, but just in a whole different way. In Daniel, the kingdom of Christ is a small rock that destroys the kingdoms of the world, but ultimately grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And it's talking about the kingdom of Christ. He's saying the same thing here. He's just saying it in a different way. That he's going to shake the nations, to cause the nations to realize, the nations of this whole world, to realize the need for Christ and to be drawn to him. So he's talking about really a phenomenal growth of the kingdom of Christ that encompasses the world. So I believe that Malachi's promise of the messenger of the covenant coming suddenly to the temple is the means by which these glorious promises of Haggai are going to be fulfilled. Now, we know that Jesus Christ did come to the temple in a very physical way. I mean, it surely took people by surprise when he showed up. One of those was when he was a young 12-year-old boy, and the scribes who were there discussing things, and Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, sits down and starts talking with them as well. They were quite amazed at his insight, the things that they were hearing from him. Twice in his adult life, of course, Jesus came to that temple and cleansed it of those who were using it as a marketplace instead of a place for delighting in the Lord in worship. But ultimately, I think really this idea of Jesus Christ coming to the temple is especially talking about him taking the place of the usual lamb sacrifices that took place during the observance of Passover. Because it was during Passover, as you remember, that Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and ultimately resurrected. But it was at the time of those sacrifices that they were taking place at the temple, just down the road, you have Jesus Christ being crucified as the ultimate Lamb of God that these lambs are pointing to. And so he is entering a spiritual Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. So Jesus Christ then was fulfilling all the things that the temple foreshadowed as being necessary for sinful man to be reconciled to holy God. So the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing salvation for sinners really completely surpasses the glory of the temple. It goes far beyond what the temple could do. And actually, what Jesus Christ did caused the temple to be unnecessary because the temple was pointing to Christ. So once he fulfills it in an unsurpassed, glorious type way, there was no need for any longer for the temple. Well, the people of Malachi's day, and I think of Haggai's day, were to understand these promises. Something was going to happen, something important when the Lord comes to his temple. And they were to use these promises to motivate them to seek the Lord. They were to use these promises to motivate them to delight in the Lord by faith that these things were going to happen. And in so doing, they would be prepared for his coming whenever it happened because they would be taking these promises seriously. Now, a further characteristic of the Lord's coming is this. The Lord comes as a refining fire so that the wicked are judged and the righteous are purified. A refining fire. The coming of the Lord that Malachi is talking about is, of course, really the coming of Christ. I mean, the birth of Christ that we celebrate during Christmas season. there is a lot about our observance of Christmas that is focused on celebration and joy, and that's rightfully so. It should be that way. I mean, there we have decorations, we have special Christmas foods, festive music, giving of gifts, families getting together, even have special movies that speak of Christmas magic, whatever that is. But lots of the world's celebration of Christmas is really, the world's celebration, that is on a more of a superficial level, because many reject or completely ignore the coming of Christ that Christmas really is ultimately speaking about. But there is still good reason to be joyous during Christmas. But the coming of Christ is not only focused on joy. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 2, 3, and 4. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So yes, there is reason to delight in the Lord, to delight in His coming. But Malachi also says, but who can endure His coming? He says His coming is like a refiner's fire. I mean, this talking about intense fire that was used to separate dross from gold and silver, to purify it. He talks about fuller's soap, which was a strong lye-based, L-Y-E, lye-based soap used to wash clothes, and that the washed clothes would be placed on rocks and then beaten. He's saying the coming of the Lord is like that. It's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. The people being addressed in Malachi are being rebuked for their sin. And if they will not repent of their sin, when the Lord comes, they're going to find themselves as recipients of His judgment. The day of His coming should be a day of joy, but the Lord's coming is also a day of judgment. Skip over to the last chapter of Malachi and the last two verses of Malachi, which is Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And we see this same idea expressed here, but maybe even a little more vividly. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So here the coming of the Lord is described as the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's talking about Christmas. I don't know if you've ever seen a Christmas card with that on it. Joyous, you know, joys to you as we celebrate the great and terrible day of the Lord. It probably wouldn't sell a whole lot. Movies on that theme probably wouldn't go very well either. But we know that Malachi is talking about the first coming of Christ because he ties it to the coming of Elijah the prophet preparing the way. And we're told in Luke 1:17 that this verse is referring to John the Baptist. Elijah was John the Baptist, who we noted earlier was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. One of the things that the coming of Christ reminds us of, therefore, is that we're sinners who need a Savior. Speaking of Christmas movies, let me mention something I noticed this past week. We were watching a movie, a very interesting and nice little Christmas movie. Had a nice message about the importance of reconciliation, especially reconciliation within family. Really good points there. At one point, the Santa character, of course they're saving Christmas. Somebody's always having to save Christmas from something. They were saving Christmas, and the Santa character makes statements, something like this. People need Christmas so they can recognize how good they really are. So, I know it's just a movie. And I probably, well, I was going to say I watch that stuff too much. I'm probably not as observant as I should be. But I mean, those kind of things always kind of stand out to me. The Santa person did not have a clue about what Christmas was about. Did not have a clue. Those who think they are good people, for them, Christmas is the great and terrible day of the Lord, because they're not good. And if they will not repent, they will have to bow under his judgment. That's a big part of what the coming of Christ is all about. There's also a purification aspect of Christ's coming for those who are already believers. The Lord points out our sin on a regular basis. He does it to these Old Testament believers. He does it to us as well. He points out our sin on a regular basis, and thank the Lord that he does. And we see our sin as Christians, but in Christ we see it as being forgiven. And we see how we are reminded and called back to how we are supposed to live and honor him. And so in that way, the Lord is refining the dross in our lives. And that way, he's washing away the stains with fuller's soap as he comes. And when that happens, the joy of the Lord takes over. Over in Malachi chapter 3, verse 4, it says that the offerings that Judah and Jerusalem make to the Lord, once that takes place, once they're refined, there is joy as they offer those now purified offerings to the Lord. Now, the final characteristic of the Lord's coming that I want to mention is this. The Lord comes as the messenger, the guardian of the covenant of God. The guardian of the covenant of God. Back in Malachi 3:1 again, it says that the coming Lord is described as the messenger of the covenant. By the way, the word messenger can also be translated as angel. Some of your verses may actually use the word angel of the covenant instead of messenger. It's the same word. You just have to make a determination. You describe it as messenger, as an angel, or because angels were messengers. Well, in this case, if it's angel, it's speaking of the angel of the Lord, which generally refers to the Son of God when the phrase angel of the Lord shows up in the Old Testament. Baruch Meoz is a Jewish pastor, or was a Jewish pastor, but he's also a commentator. I was reading some of the things he wrote about Malachi. He says that this designation of the Lord as the messenger or the angel of the covenant speaks of the fact that he was the guardian of the covenant. That the Lord was giving a guardianship of the covenant. The covenant that God made with Israel, especially as seen in the Mosaic covenant. And that's why there's emphasis on punishment if the people will not repent. They have broken God's covenant, and so the guardian of the covenant will bring on them the consequences they deserve for not keeping the covenant. One of the main purposes, of course, of the law of God in the Mosaic covenant is to point out sin. Again, it did it to them. It does it to us as well. But it showed the people of Israel and us that we can never measure up to the righteousness of God on our own. We can never do that. But when the messenger of the covenant comes to earth, he comes to be the mediator between God and man. And he takes the failure of people. This is the guardian of the covenant. He takes the failure of the people to live up to the covenant, and he suffers the consequences himself as the guardian, as the messenger of the covenant. He comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes to fulfill the law in every aspect of the righteousness that it requires. And he really comes to reconcile then sinful men with holy God. Quote by Meoz says this, "He will come as the angel of the covenant that the people broke, as Malachi has said, to work the work of the covenant in their heart and to make the people new." The covenant through Moses has within it the promise of the covenant of grace. I mean, you have the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. They are placed within the Ark of the Covenant, which is within the Holy of Holies, within the temple. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of sacrifice is placed on the Ark of the Covenant with the laws, the Ten Commandments inside. It's a reminder that the wages of sin is death. It's a reminder that sin requires a blood sacrifice to be atoned for. So much of what the priest did at the temple was a reminder of this. It was also a foreshadowing of the messenger of the covenant who would come and offer that sacrifice with his own blood. And of course, by that sacrifice, he changes the hearts of the people. It's not just a law written on stone anymore. Now it's a law written on their heart as they are transformed by Christ. And he works in them the faith that they need to believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. So this was the ultimate hope, and it is the ultimate hope and the ultimate joy of Christmas. It's by faith in the Savior that was to come that the people of Israel were to prepare for his coming. They were looking at it before, we're looking at it after, but it's the same promises and the same work. So were they prepared when he came? Some of them were, some of them weren't. So for our last point, I want to think about this for a while. Number three, the New Testament gives many examples of people who were wonderfully prepared as well as those who were tragically unprepared for the coming of the Lord, the Messiah. Among those who were prepared, I would mention Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They are described this way in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's what it means to be prepared. They were righteous, a righteous man and a righteous woman who were prepared. They didn't know what was going to happen. Zacharias was caught completely off guard when he was told that his wife, who was, they were both older in age, she was barren, had no children. When he's told that they're going to have a child, which ends up being John the Baptist, he's like, what? He wasn't prepared for that. He did not recognize that. But once he understood, I mean, he and Elizabeth walked out in perfect faith what they were given to do as an important preparation, important aspect of the coming of Christ. They were prepared. They were ready because this took them by surprise. I'm sure none of them were expecting anything like that, but they were prepared, so they were ready for it. The Virgin Mary was also surprised when told that she would be pregnant with Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, by means of the Holy Spirit. She was surprised. She was not expecting that. I can guarantee you, she was not expecting that. Who is going to expect that? It only happened to her. But she was clearly a woman of faith. You can see that in her response. Again, this is in Luke 1:38. After all this had taken place, the interaction with the angel, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. That's somebody who was prepared. It caught her completely off guard, but she was ready. She was ready because she was prepared. She had a righteous walk with the Lord. Joseph, her betrothed husband, he was prepared too. In Matthew chapter 1, he is described as a righteous man. And when he was told about Mary's pregnancy by an angel himself, he too responded with God-honoring faith and obedience. Again, I'm sure caught completely off guard, but he was prepared for it because he was a righteous man. The wise men were prepared. These were men of great learning who were from Persia. How did they come to know about the coming of the Lord? Well, I think it's probably right to speculate that they would have had access, since they were in Persia and much of Daniel's ministry took place during the Persian Empire, that they would have access probably to Daniel's prophecies. And so they knew that a Messiah was to be born from among the Jewish people. They had an understanding of that. And when they found the child, actually read about this earlier when Josiah was reading out of Matthew. When they found the child, it says they rejoiced with great joy or delight, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. This is a part of the fulfillment, by the way, of the idea that people from the nations of the world would come to the Jews to learn of the gospel of Christ. It happened with the wise men. But sadly, there were people who were not prepared. And the people that I'm going to mention, of all people, are the ones who should have been most prepared. It was the chief priests and the scribes who were in Jerusalem. They were there when the wise men came, which, roughly speaking, probably around 2 years after Jesus was born. They inquired of King Herod about the birth of the Messiah, the king. So Herod gathers together the chief priests and the scribes to find out, well, where is it the Messiah is supposed to be born? So they read to him, or maybe quote, possibly, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which specifically says he would be born in Bethlehem. So they tell them he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men who were prepared, men of faith, they immediately leave to go to Bethlehem to find him. Herod, in his rebellious unbelief, obviously he has no preparation whatsoever, he makes plans to have the child killed. The chief priests and the scribes do nothing. They just go home. Just another day at the office. Completely apathetic. I mean, how can you have an experience like they had? Someone who's saying, we're looking for the Messiah. We hear he's been born. Where is he born? Bethlehem. Okay. Okay, let's go home. Day's over now. Nothing. They do nothing. They could care less. The chief priests and the scribes, who knew the scripture better than the Persians, they do nothing. So as years went by, and of course Christ begins his public ministry, the chief priests and scribes were among Jesus' greatest enemies. They ultimately scheme, as you know, to have the Messiah, the Son of God, the messenger of the covenant, they scheme to have him crucified. So the coming of the Messiah for them was the great and terrible day of the Lord. They have had to answer for their unbelief before God. And they are suffering in eternal hell now as a result. Unless they repented. But so the question has to come is, are we prepared? I mean, Christ has already come, praise the Lord. But has he changed our hearts? Are we people who are converted? Are we people who have been born again? Is Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior? If so, are we continuing to allow him to purify our hearts like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap? Lord, we want to thank you for your word. It's a prophetic word. You prophesied things here in this particular book of Malachi that were going to begin to happen 400 years or so later. And it's because you ordained that it would happen in that way and in that time. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace just in giving us your word, that we have revelation from you that we know we can trust. So thank you for that. Lord, I also thank you for being the God who works in our hearts. None of us seek after you on our own. Nobody does. And the fact that many of us here do seek you now and do delight in you is because of your work in our hearts to change our hearts. And we thank you so much for that. And Lord, we ask that as we continue to grow in our faith, that you would help us to take seriously when you point out sin, because you're refining us. You are cleansing us. And thank you that you cleanse us because by the blood of Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, who has become the mediator of the covenant to us. We thank you so much for him. Now, if you're one who has never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm not really prepared. I have not been seeking the Lord like that. I don't really delight in the Lord. There's so much other stuff I'd much rather do. I don't have much delight at all in the Lord. I know that's wrong. I know that's sinful. I've not measured up. But I know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me, and I want to receive him as my Savior and as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that profession of faith in Christ and what's involved with that, make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 271. 271.